All right, gentlemen, let's settle our hearts and ask the Lord to bless this men's conference. Father, thank you so much for getting us here in the busy season that we're all experiencing, Lord. We see this as a sacrifice, Lord, a necessary sacrifice to put our lives on hold, to put our families on hold, and maybe even ministry on hold in some cases, Lord, to be here to receive from you. Lord, we believe it's necessary in light of the world that we live in. Lord, we want to be challenged as your sons. We are not content with the degree that we know you and to the degree that we are close to you. And Lord, we invite your spirit to spank us this weekend, Lord. Truthfully, we mean that as men, to give us what is necessary to grow, Lord. Would you please, Lord Jesus, change us this weekend? Would you make us more like you? Would you help us to come to the end of ourselves and our foolish pursuits and just surrender to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the brothers that are speaking this weekend. I pray for myself now and my brother Adam and my brother Will. Thank you, Lord, for those guys. And I pray that your spirit would be the one ultimately that is talking to us men. And Lord, just do your thing in us. Help us to cooperate. And Lord, I pray for the men right now that might be hard and stubborn in their heart. They're here for a shotgun, Lord. And as fun as that is, and as much time we're going to spend together as brothers and relationships take place, I know you're into that, Lord, but I pray for those people that are here that maybe be hard to you. I pray you'd soften those men. Help them to see the late day that we live in, Lord Jesus, and help them to see just how necessary it is for them to rise up in these days and be men of God, lead their families, lead their churches. Ask that you would press that on our hearts this weekend, Lord, that sense of urgency to stand up and do the thing we've been called to do. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, got to be honest with you, brothers. Started off with a rocky start. Had a wedding rehearsal to do at 4, and it didn't get over till 5:30, and it was mayhem. It's this family reunion in the Church of the Open Door, which that's always what you want, right, when you're on time schedule. You want people just sharing and visiting and ignoring you when you're trying to get a rehearsal going. So I flew over here, and the first thing I get, praying, asking the Lord to speak, and he's showing me some things in the Toyota that I drove here. You know, you get to a men's conference, you're like, man, I want to challenge these men. What's the first thing I get? That's spiritual Pastor Steve telling me that I don't drive a spiritual manly car. So I don't know if I'm even qualified to be up here. Apparently I drive a sissy ride. And he's giving me a hard time because I never return his phone calls, and I'm apparently, you know, just blowing it as a pastor. I don't know how you explain to a guy, I don't return stupid phone calls. I don't know how to say that and sound gentle. But anyway, here we are. And if you could open your Bibles, brothers, to Daniel chapter 9, and just hold your finger there, and just got a couple questions. How many of you guys in this tent are freshly saved? I mean, you've been saved for less than a year. Just curious. Just one guy in here? About 2 years. You guys been walking with the Lord for just 2 years? So we got a bunch of veterans in this room. That's good. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have studied the book of Daniel? You've personally dove into this book and you've studied it. Oh, just a few of you. Great book, one of my favorites, and in Daniel chapter 9, there is, as far as I'm concerned, one of the most amazing prophecies, mathematical prophecy, predicts the very day that Jesus would come into the city of Jerusalem. But before we study that Daniel, that's the old Daniel, that's the mature Daniel. He's been through some things, he's been shaped and conditioned by the Lord in the circumstances that he lived in. I just want to remind you, before we study that, what Daniel's life was like as a boy. Daniel, Jewish young man, grew up in an apparently godly home. At least godly to the point where he committed to memory the scriptures. As early as you see this young man come on the scenes, he's probably a teenager when the Bible starts to talk about him. And in his prayers and in his stance for holiness, you know, you can tell. There's wisdom. There's the word of God that comes out in his speech and in his prayers. He knows the book. He knows the law. And consider that. Consider growing up in a Christian family, in a God-fearing home like Daniel did. I know that's probably the case for many of you here. It's probably not the case for every bit as much as you other group that maybe grew up in a non-believing home. But Daniel saw his world slowly deteriorate. And that's a tragic thing, to grow up in a country, in a nation, where people are supposed to love God and represent God, and to watch the thing fall apart as early as being a teenager. You know, some of you teenagers that are here, you're seeing that in this country. You're seeing this awesome nation slowly drift into a completely secular country. That's a tragic thing. I believe the Lord wants to do some things in the church before we throw in the towel. But then the day comes, and it's been long predicted that there would be a captivity, that God would send as a tool the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And sure enough, they ignored all the warnings, the storms, the catastrophes, the droughts, all the things that God was doing in that nation to say, guys, listen, I'm trying to get your attention. You're wandering off into dangerous ground. Ignored it. And sure enough, judgment came. And there was a day where the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem, started a process of leveling it. It took some time to completely destroy it. It happened in waves. But Daniel was taken from his family. Apparently, was of a royal lineage, part of the king of the day, at least part of that family, lived in the palace, and probably saw family members killed right in front of his very own eyes by the Babylonians. And he was collected, but not like the rest of the Jews, and just thrown out into captivity or taken as slaves. It wasn't like that for Daniel, because Daniel had an education. He was a skilled young man. He was the gifted and the talented, as we say. And this sick-minded Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered people groups around the known world, he really was trying to develop this think tank. As he conquered people groups, he would collect the most genius among them and collect them for himself and use them for counsel, for decision-making, trying to make his own little think tank made of the most genius people he could find, the most well-educated and skilled people he could find. Well, Daniel had the privilege, I guess you could say, of being among those gifted and talented. And as soon as he comes into Babylon, and picture that, guys, he knows nothing but the Lord, the promised land, and the difficulties that have become because of sin. And then he walks into the idol capital of the world. Just consider what that looked like for Daniel. Probably hands bound, he comes into Babylon, the city of gold, just dripping with prosperity and idols and pagan activity everywhere. Immediately, what would you be thinking as a teenager? My family's gone. I saw my family members murdered, most likely. I've been captured by these Babylonians, and I'm brought to this place where God is forsaken. God is mocked here. In fact, millions, potentially, of false gods are worshipped. Well, he immediately goes into this indoctrination, this education, a very elite education. And it says there in the chapters, beginning chapters of Daniel, that they were taught the speech or the tongue of the Chaldeans. Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar starts to educate these people in the Babylonian language, in the Babylonian culture. They're only going to be good to me if they can speak my language. They understand life here in Babylon. That's the only way they're any good to me. And they would go through this education. And at the end of this, if indeed they passed successfully, they're rewarded with their testicles being cut off. Now, call me old-fashioned. I'd rather get a diploma or something like that. But these guys get emasculated. They get literally their testicles removed, and they become a eunuch. Now, there's practical reasons for that. They interacted with a lot of the ladies there in the palace, and it was the desire of the king that these men would be all business, that they would not be messing with the ladies or distracted. They are there for the king's service completely. But there's something that I believe the enemy is doing behind all that. And consider that, guys. Consider, first of all, being ripped away from your homeland. Can you see the enemy in that? Stripping away everything that is dear to you, and you're in this lonely, desperate state. And desperation creeps in. And then a new language is introduced. Now, understand, spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters, there has been a new language that has been introduced to this country, truthfully. There was a time when we would hear men, godly men, use terms like our Creator. We have been given certain unalienable rights by who? By our Creator. And providence will ensure victory on the battlefield. You hear things like that. Men that were all about God and all about life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, which is Christ. And they came to worship Him. Well, you understand that there's a very secular language that Americans now speak. It's void of God. The only time you hear Jesus or God is in an expression of anger. And there has been, and I pray you consider this in your own life, there has been a very large attempt to secularize even our words, even our speech. You can take a Webster's Dictionary 50, 60 years ago, and it's amazing. You know, you can go back further than that. And you can see literally definitions have changed. I don't know if you guys homeschool, but get a hold of an old Webster's Dictionary and look at those words. And I planned on bringing a couple of examples and didn't. Encourage you to do that. But spiritually speaking, there's a new language that's been introduced, a language of psychology, a language of evolution and falsely so-called science. Be on your guard against that, brothers. But there is an attempt to strip away the language of the gospel, the language of the scriptures. We need to protect it and hold to it. The other thing, there's an attempt to strip away from men their masculinity. And I'm not going to go off on clothing. I think it's so much more than clothing. It is the very belittling of the leadership that God gave men. Something Will Cass said, actually, at one of these Skeeton teachers, it stuck with me, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. A profound insight, I believe, and I've held to it ever since I heard it, latched on. You know, you hear certain things and you just latch on. Like, that is mine, and I'm going to share that, and I'm going to use that. And that's this, the lame cop-out that, you know, hey, brother, you're not being the leader of your family. You know, we say that a lot of times. We'll challenge men. Step up to the plate, man. You're not being the leader of your family. That's hogwash. In fact, you are being the leader of your family. If you are apathetic towards Christ, lo and behold, your family is apathetic towards Christ. If you are into material and your whole focus and pursuit is the things of this earth, you shouldn't be shocked that your family is materialistic. You are leading your family, brothers, by God's very design. You set the pace. You blaze the trail. Your family follows. That's the way God has designed things. So consider that. The attempt by our enemy to strip away from men what God intended for men to be. I've seen that. I've seen that recently back home. You know, people that I love, people that are called to ministry, lose opportunity to serve Christ because of what's taking place in their home. And it's tragic, guys. It's absolutely tragic. And you've got to see that the enemy is behind that, trying to bring a nation, a group of people, into a secular group of people, abandoning God, void of God. That's the world that Daniel grew up in. Then it goes on to say that they gave Daniel a different menu. See, the enemy wants to do that, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, this isn't Sunday morning. Forgive me. Brothers, the enemy wants to do that. He wants to start to feed a different appetite. Something that, if you allow it to grow and you allow it to become your new appetite, will take you away from Christ. And see, that's exactly what took place there in Babylon. See, Daniel was committed to a certain diet. It's not necessarily the case that what was proposed to Daniel was a non-kosher diet. I'm sure there were things on the menu that Jews should be abstained from. But the thing that you really have to understand is that the food that was offered to Daniel and these Jewish men was food that was offered ritualistically to pagan deities. They would worship the god of wood, the god of fertility, the god of prosperity. They would worship these gods and in doing that, offer their food to them, similar like we do. Thank God for your meal. You dedicate it to Him. Well, because of that, Daniel refused. And you know that. I love that verse. Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the king's delicacies. He made a determination. I am not going to be affected by this pagan climate. I refuse to. I'm not going to let it influence me. I'm not going to let it change me. I am committed to Christ. I'm committed to holiness. Brothers, I really do believe that is one of the biggest keys to standing victoriously, is making up your mind before you leave your house in the morning to determine. And I'm not talking about mind over matter or positive thinking. I'm talking about surrendering to Jesus and determining, I'm going to live for you, God. I don't care what comes my way. I'm going to live for you today. And specifically, what does it mean to purpose in your heart? You guys have been into schools and churches, bigger buildings. There's a fire escape plan in every bedroom, in every classroom, excuse me. There's a reason for that. Somebody has already done the thinking. They've already planned the most effective escape. You know what I'm talking about. You go into a classroom in a school, and you look right there by the door. You're here. I mean, some of those people treat us like we're absolutely imbeciles, but you're here. Thanks. Got that. And then there's a little red trail that brings you to the closest exit. Now, spiritually speaking, guys, that ought to be you. That ought to be me. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you interact with the sinful world that we live in, you have to already have in your mind a well-planned escape. If this takes place, if a fire happens in my workplace, this is the direction that I'm going to go. This is what I'm going to do. I hope you, brothers, don't start and end every day just winging it. I'm just going through life like a doofus, just waiting to be taken out, waiting to be, you know, mashed into the floor with no plan at all. But to purpose in your heart, you know, I got a rule that in my life that I don't want to ever drive a lady other than my wife and I guess my sister, someone that's in my immediate family. I don't want to personally be ever caught escorting a young lady in a vehicle anywhere. But at the same time, I realize the possibility that there might come a day where there's a legitimate need, a desperate woman, I don't know, thunderstorm, or I create a scenario where I have to put my conviction aside and say, you know what, it would be unloving for me to just leave this poor woman in the middle of nowhere, so I'm going to give her a ride. But I've made a plan in my mind, and maybe you think this is crazy, this is just one example. If I were to do that, I would bring this lady in my vehicle and immediately get my wife on a cell phone. I praise God for cell phones. And I would not hang up that phone until I got this girl to the absolute closest place where she could then make a phone call and be put to safety. I'm just going to do that. I pray that never happens. I don't necessarily be put in that situation. But I got a plan, at least. I have something that I've thought through if this were to happen. That's just one example. What about you guys? Do you have a plan that if you were put in a position where failure could take place, you know your way of escape? You know how you're going to handle it? That's, I believe, wise. I pray you consider that. And then the last thing before we get into our Bible study. It says there in Daniel chapter 1 that their names were changed. You know, Daniel was a name that talked about the praise of Yahweh. You know, his name was changed to Belteshazzar, a name that means praise, to a pagan deity. So the enemy in this, you understand, is trying to literally change his very identity. So he's taken away his manhood. He's taken away his language, language that was dear to him. Not that Daniel forgot it necessarily, but there was an attempt to, you know, switch or introduce a new language, a secular language. There was also the attempt to change his appetite, give him an appetite that things that were not of God. And the fourth thing was to change his very identity. Brothers, I really do believe there is in our country that very same agenda taking place. And my challenge to you is that we would be on our guard as men, that we recognize this war for what it is and to hold the line. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. And now, this man, because he recognized these things and he determined to stay close to God, and what an awesome story the book of Daniel is. It's a historical narrative, every bit as much as it is a prophetic book. But here, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's an old man. He's seen a kingdom come and go. He's in a position of leadership, an assistant to the king. And let's pick up in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years
whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And here's Daniel's response to that morning's devotions. It's right here. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Let's pause there, brothers. What's going on here? Daniel has been in Babylon for a long time. He's seen a lot of things. He's seen a lot of persecution of his people. He's survived miraculously the persecution himself, having survived being thrown in a lion's den. Amazing things he's been through. And as Daniel sits there that morning and just studies the scriptures, got a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah. And as he's studying that, he's reading in Jeremiah's prophecy where it was predicted God is going to take the people of Israel out of the promised land for a total of 70 years. That was how long they were sentenced to this captivity. And as Daniel is reading this, he flips out his BlackBerry, right? Blueberry, strawberry, whatever he had. And he goes to his Hebrew calendar and realizes, man, it's time's up. It's been 70 years. I have been here, or the people of Israel have been in Babylon for 70 years. So what's going on? Through his devotional time, through his study of prophecy, now all of a sudden Daniel is on God's clock. He's starting to see, man, God, we are living in a time that you predicted, and we've come to the end of this captivity period. What's the next chapter, God? What's the next thing that you have for this nation, for this people? What next? Well, brothers, first of all, consider that, would you? Consider your own personal time in the Word and realize that God wants to speak to you through His Word, where you're at today, where your nation is at today, and understand that it really is through the study of prophecy that we are privileged enough to be on God's clock, to see the world through God's point of view. And I pray, and what would it take, guys, for us to read and understand the times and respond like Daniel? Consider that. How does he respond to this? First thing he does is set his face to the Lord, turns toward Jerusalem, which, by the way, was in ruins at the time, and to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He absolutely humbles himself and gets on his face before the Lord. What would it take, guys? What would it truly take for that to be a description of your prayer life? What would this nation have to experience? Or to what degree would you have to understand the scriptures for you to respond with real prayer? I mean, the type of prayer where you deny yourself food and you fall before the Lord and you seek Him real earnestly. Now, I'm just going to say this, and I pray you don't hear this the wrong way, brothers. But one of the things that does break my heart as a pastor is you can get guys to show up to an event with shotguns and skeet. Now, I'm into that. Believe me, I am. I think that's a great thing. You can get guys to show up to an event when you say, hey, there's going to be a dead pig there, a whole dead pig. It's going to be great. Hey, listen, I'm there. I'm here, right? I came. Believe me. But you know what's tragic? To say to a group of men, soldiers, guys, let's get together on Saturday night and pray for the church service tomorrow. You will have, I guarantee you, just about 100th of your congregation show up. You'll show up, won't you, Pastor? You'll be there, hopefully. And you may have a couple of faithful men that will come and stand by your side. You know, that's great. Where two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst. That doesn't diminish the quality of the prayer service, no way. But it does, I believe, allow us to see into the heart of the church, especially the men. Guys, wake up. And I hear the Lord saying this to me. There's things going on in our nation, guys. There is things happening in this Christian nation. I'm reluctant to say post-Christian. I don't want to give up yet. I want to see God move in America. I want there to be another great awakening. I really do. I desire that. I desire that for my own community, man. And every time I see a young man walk into Machias Christian Fellowship who I know has a past of drugs and alcohol, I think, praise God, man. God is bringing somebody here. Pray the Lord works in him. But I love this about Daniel. He, understanding the world that he lives in, understanding what's at stake, being on God's clock, he responds with desperate prayer. I pray you're challenged by that. I pray you would consider that. Now, what was this all about? 70 years. Well, 70 years was God's reimbursement for the Sabbath year that was neglected there in Israel. You know, Israel operated in sevens, you know that, in the law. God established it right there in Genesis chapter 1. He established the seven-day week, and the Hebrews adopted that, obviously, like we've adopted that. 7 days to a week, and on the seventh day, they were to rest. But also, they operated in weeks, and we'll look at that. There was weeks of months, and there was weeks of years. You guys know the story of Jacob. Jacob is going after Rachel, and it says there in chapter 29, he fulfilled his week, and that was a seven-year period. Keep that in mind. But here, Israel has rebelled against God and disobeyed God in the area of the Sabbath year for 490 years. So to get that back, God says for 70, that's how many Sabbaths were in the 490-year period. To get that back, I'm going to take you out of my promised land completely. And I will give the land rest. Because that was the deal, guys. Every seventh year, they were not allowed to plant the ground. They were not allowed to sow seed, but to give the ground rest. Well, because of their greed and obviously their lack of trust on God, they planted right straight through the seventh year. Well, God got his rest for his land by removing people altogether from the promised land. Well, let's go on into this prayer. Daniel understands, my goodness, 70 years are up. What's next for my people? That's something worth seeking God over. What is the next chapter for America? He says this in verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made, notice, my confession. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. I love this, personally. I believe this is the heart of revival, guys, because we are really quick, Christian men, to point to who we think is the enemy. It's those homosexuals that are ruining our country, demanding, you know, special rights, demanding the right to be married with each other, completely ruining what God intended for marriage and God's original institution of marriage. Well, I agree with that. That's something we ought to stand for. But brothers and sisters, consider this. I'm really thankful that we still have a voice in Maine. I'm really thankful that 90,000 people spoke and signed a petition. I'm really thankful for that. But brothers, consider this. If we, with our 90,000 signatures, protected for another year marriage, but the 90 million plus homosexuals still all go to hell, is that really a victory for the church? I just ask you to consider that. Have you reached out to a homosexual lately? Because they're everywhere. I know they're everywhere in my community. The college in Machias is probably the most predominant homosexual campus in our state. They're everywhere. The director is openly gay. The administration, many of them are openly gay. Have you reached out to them? And have you let them know, you know, Jesus does love you. God does not hate you. He wants to set you free from your sin. And see, to me, to have 90,000 homosexuals give their life to Christ, to me, that would be a victory of the church. And believe me, I understand there's a difficulty. I believe there's a flagrant arrogance that is associated with that sin, which makes it very difficult for them to receive the gospel. But yeah, just like us, right, before we knew Christ, we were super humble, right? Super, super soft-hearted to the message of the gospel. Wrong. And God got to us, guys. God penetrated our hard hearts and our arrogance with his love, right? What is it that leads us to repentance? It's the strong arm of God, right? It's the iron fist to the jaw. Is that what it says? No, it's the goodness of God. I can't believe you love me. I got to turn to you. I can't believe you would be willing to forgive me and give me a second chance. Sign me up. See, that's how the Word of God works. So before we celebrate, brothers, we need to reach out. I really believe that. That to me would be a victory. But notice this. When we are quick to complain and point fingers to all the people, it's the left. That's the problem with America. It's those liberal individuals that are attempting to disintegrate the Constitution and the freedom that we enjoy. You know, I certainly believe there's some people to blame and there's some people at fault. But one of the things I really appreciate about Daniel, when he is seeking God on behalf of his nation, the first thing he says is, I'm going to get right with you, God, myself. My sins need to be confessed. I pray you consider that, guys, before you're quick to shoot off at the lip and point the finger and blame all of our problems on the unrighteous. How about some ownership on you? How about some ownership on me? Why is the nation the way it is? It's because pastors have stayed quiet for so many years and allowed it to become what it is, truthfully. We gotta confess our own sins, and we gotta own our own failures in our apathy. And I believe then we'll see some revival. I see that there with Daniel. He made his confession first. Beautiful to me. Now let's move on. He says in verse 5, notice, we have sinned. That's huge. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. I love how Daniel associates himself with the sins of his people. He doesn't say, they have sinned. We can get like that. We pastors can get like that. You guys, you, instead of saying we have failed in these areas. Guys, there's some humility that needs to be pointed out there. That Daniel was willing to say, we have sinned as a people. Humility is something that God is absolutely attracted to, guys. And I have seen a real arrogance in the church. And I've seen a real hard-heartedness and a real self-righteousness in my own heart. I'm not pointing fingers. And also people that I look up to. And what a beautiful thing to associate yourself with the sins of your people and to plead that the Lord would have mercy. That is the heart of the gospel, I believe. That is the heart of Christ. God will use you, brother, if you have a humble heart and you are willing to admit and confess your own failures. Let's move on. Verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. We've ignored all the warnings, all the people that were trying to tell us this was coming. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. I love that. But unto us, confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In light of our rebellion, he says, you have shown us mercy. Guys, I hope you see that. I hope you see your very existence, your very breath, despite what this nation has become, at the mercy of God. You know, in my community, the pastors and the churches are suggesting that this drought that we've experienced, by the way, we haven't experienced this much rain, the drought. Yeah, it's been a horrible drought. Where do I live? The unbelievable amount of rain, which has affected crops and it's affected things. It's even affected the fishermen. Now, the men around my community are suggesting that it is the obvious judgment of God, that this bill passed. And now we're trying to petition it. That's great. But because the church allowed this thing to pass, which... anybody here allow that to pass? Oh, we were making some noise, doing our best. But because of that, God is pouring out his judgment on America or on New England for allowing this to be. I really believe we need to be clear on that. There is a day of judgment, that God has been reserving. There's no one, brothers and sisters. Brothers, there is no one. That's really a strange thing going on, isn't it? But there is no one that will wonder, is this the judgment of God? Could this possibly be God pouring out his wrath? There's no one that's going to be confused about that. When God says, that's it, I am going to bring an end to this rebellion, everybody is going to say, okay, grasshoppers with demonic, powers biting me. It's got to be God. No one's going to say, oh, a lot of rain. Can God remove his hand of blessing? Yeah, sure. But it's not the judgment of God. That is a time that is yet future. I believe it's going to happen soon. But that's not what we're experiencing. God has shown us mercy. Isn't that the truth, guys? In light of what is going on in our own hearts, our own apathy, God allows us to live another day and breathe another day. And Daniel is blown away by that in light of his reflection on the state of his people. Well, let's move on a little further. He says in verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. We've ignored the word, he says. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. This curse we brought upon ourselves. It's not God's fault. It's us. It's our fault. And he hath confirmed the words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Did you guys just hear that? That is a verse that has recently stung my heart, and that's why I'm reading it with you. In the context of a sinful nation and a nation that has turned their back on God, Daniel mentions a lack of prayer, because we have not prayed before you. That is why this is all taking place. Once again, when we mention the term national sin, when we talk about national wickedness, it's real easy for us guys to get a list going in our mind. Those thieves, those murderers, those rapists, those homosexuals, those perverts, those pedophiles. It's real easy for us to get a list of the sins that we're offended by, that we're aggressive towards. But you know what, brothers? If you are here tonight and you've been living in a state of prayerlessness, you can't remember the last time you just got along with Jesus. I don't mean to start this thing off with a bummer. But do you understand that you are living in open rebellion and sin against God? You are living in sin. That is all through the scripture. Samuel would say, how can I cease to pray for my people and do this great sin, God? Prayer. It's the thing that, according to Daniel, is what brought a nation to its knees. Prayerlessness, specifically. My challenge to us, brothers, is that we would repent from that. That we would stop leaving the prayers up to other people. See, that's usually what happens, isn't it? Now, the pastors pray. The elders pray. I just show up on church on Sunday morning and hope that prayer has been put in. You know, the men that are about to feed us have put some time into prayer. And we bank on that. But consider this, guys. How different would our worship services be if all the men of the church were to spend the night on Saturday night praying and seeking God, asking him to move? How different would a worship service be if we entered his gates with thanksgiving? If we entered his courts with praise, instead of having the you know, Bob and the guys having to muster up some emotion in worship. We come to church and we come to worship the Lord Jesus who died for us. We often come into that so empty, needing to be filled. Well, consider your filling and your need, spiritually speaking, should be met before you even enter that place. And then, man, how much more would the Lord be moving in our communities? Just consider that, brothers. Prayerlessness is a sin. And it's something that I think the church is guilty of. I know the church is guilty of. And I pray that we would repent of it and not be so quick to point out the sins of our nation and forget to confess our own. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice, and now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Notice how this prayer intensifies toward the end. I believe prayer does that. It might start off hard, might start off like work, just trying to get yourself in the spirit. I'm not talking about mustering anything up, but I'd just like to point out how, as the Lord has been ministering to Daniel with his presence, this prayer changes and becomes so passionate, so intense. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach, a mockery to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. For the Lord's sake, O my God, incline thy ear and hear upon thine ears, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, or a nation that was once called by his name. For we do not present our supplications before thee, for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. It's a plea for mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, and defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And that's the end of this prayer. Look what takes place here, right in the middle of this prayer. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord. It says this in verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. What was that like? He's pouring out his heart. I picture his eyes closed, you know, crying in this real pathetic state. And all of a sudden, there's a hand on his shoulders. That was a, I guarantee you there was a reaction. I guarantee you. You guys ever been alone in the woods or up on a mountain or wherever, just thinking you're completely alone, getting alone with God, and all of a sudden there's a human right there? I don't know why. That freaks me out. I really like to get alone. I don't mind interacting and speaking and witnessing. But when I'm alone with Jesus, I don't know. I guess I'm a little insecure. I just want to be alone. I don't want people to see my facial expressions. But have you ever been in that place? I remember on one occasion in Chick Hill, where I'm praying all by myself, and I got my eyes closed, and I open them, and there's like six teenagers just staring at me up there on the top, middle of nowhere. And I go, how you guys doing? This is an awkward situation. I can't imagine praying and pouring out my heart and having an angel say, hey, just enough. I can't imagine that. Right at the time where the sacrifice normally took place, back in Jerusalem, when the temple was still erect, this mighty angel Gabriel just comes into the room and says, yo, Daniel. I guarantee you there was a shudder. I guarantee you that was a rude awakening. But he flies into the room, and this is an amazing thing to think about. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. I want to show you some things you haven't previously known, or anybody has previously known up to this point. And look at this. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Think about that. You know, you might think I took a long time to read this prayer, but truthfully, it's a 5-minute prayer, right? Pretty short prayer. Don't necessarily know the pauses that Daniel took between, whatever. But Gabriel says, as soon as you started praying, I got dispatched from the main office. Isn't that cool to think about? As soon as you started praying, God said, Gabriel, go down there. I want you to tell him this. Consider the speed. Guys, where is heaven? I don't, a long ways away. The third heaven is what it's talked about. And you got this angel Gabriel like a missile, man, coming down out of the throne room of God, coming through the universe, however far that is. We're still building telescopes and finding more universe. Gabriel's rocketing through that, comes through the earth's atmosphere, comes into Babylon and into the room of Daniel. That's a fast angel. That's a cool thing to think about. I believe we're going to be able to travel like that someday in our glorified bodies. I hope so anyway. I could go junior high on y'all right now. But anyway, I think it's just dodging the stars. I don't know. It's just a cool thing to think about. But as soon as Daniel started praying, he says, hey, I got the word to come and here I am. I'm here to show you something. And here it is, brothers. An amazing prophecy. And here's the vision. Verse 24. God says to Daniel through Gabriel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's a mouthful. What exactly is God saying, first of all? God is literally saying, I am setting myself aside 70 weeks to deal with once and for all, the nation of Israel. To do everything that I've intended to do, to redeem the human race. We're talking about the crucifixion of Christ, to bring an end of sin. It all took place on the cross. But God is literally saying, I have allotted myself a certain time period to work within. And it is 77-year periods. And you know that. I know many of you know that. And be clear, this is definitely referring to a 7-year period. 70 weeks. Again, you can cross-reference back to Genesis chapter 29. It wasn't uncommon for the Jews to refer to a 7-year period as a week. So let's break that down. 70 weeks or 490 years. Now, there's some specifics to that prophecy. And you know, when God speaks prophetically, guys, there's always specifics. There's ridiculous prophets of the day or prophets who used to live. Everyone wants to talk about these guys, these atheistic, secular men who supposedly had the ability to predict the future. You know, stupid waste of time on Dateline or whatever. You know, yeah, hey, listen, I really believe that there's going to be an earthquake in California in the next 25 years. Oh, that's genius. The massive San Andreas Fault. You know, that's a pretty good chance. But God says, when I predict the future, I leave no margin for error. I love that about God. He's flexing. You do know that. God's saying, I'm going to prove myself among all these little pipsqueak gods, these false gods. And I'm going to predict something so down the middle, so accurate. If anybody is honest enough to look at it, you've got to acknowledge, I'm the man. I'm the God, whatever the case may be. So here's the specifics on this prophecy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. If you add 7 to 62, you get 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and he's referring to that account there in Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Let's talk about this, guys. You can easily take this mathematical prediction and break it right down to 173,880 days. That's a very specific prophecy. And what is God saying? He's saying this, from the very day the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You know, Daniel is anticipating that. He understands the captivity is nearing an end, and he knows there's going to be a time where they're going to go back. The captivity is over, and somehow, some way, he doesn't know how it's going to work, but the Jews are going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and restore it and rebuild it. Now, you might read some commentaries on this, and the math in some of those commentaries is not specific and it's not accurate because they take a date from Ezra. It does not say when the temple is restored and rebuilt. Literally, the city. When the city is restored and rebuilt, or when the commandment goes forth for the okay to restore and rebuild, from that date, you can count, God says, 173,880 days, bring us to the very day where Jesus walks into Jerusalem and says, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. Well, is that the case, guys? It indeed is. If you, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to take note, just hear me on this. We're not going to study this in depth, but Nehemiah chapter 2, it was King Artaxerxes that says to Nehemiah, I'll finance it, I'll send you guys guards, go, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that date on our calendar would correlate with March 14th, 445 BC. Now, if you take from that date and you add 173,880 days, including the leap years, and there's some math you got to do, but it's absolutely amazing. It brings you to April 6, 32 AD, the very day where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and is acknowledged by some as the Messiah. But would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? Let's read about that account. Because you'd think Jesus has a joyous reaction to that, right? You would think that Jesus was thrilled that there were some greeting him with palm branches and quoting the Psalms, acknowledging him as the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. It wasn't his reaction at all. If you look in Luke chapter 19, let's pick up in verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." And picture that, guys. He just rode in. This triumphal entry had taken place. And the Lord comes in and turns and faces the city and looks at it. And it says he wept over it. Our Lord Jesus began to convulse and to cry over what he knows is really going on in the hearts of the people. He's not fooled by the facade. He's not fooled by the action. These people are just acknowledging miracles. They don't really get it. They don't really understand who he was and what he was there to do. And he makes this most amazing statement to me, saying, "If thou hast known, even which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes." I'm sorry, I got to read that again because I know I skipped the part, the most important part. "Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day." That shocks me every time I read it. "If you would only known, Israel, that this was your day," Jesus said. "But no, it was hidden from you." Guys, consider that. Here, the Jews had an unbelievable prophecy that if they were just to read the scriptures and do the math, the whole nation of Israel should have been there in Jerusalem saying, "This is it, man. The Messiah is going to show up today." "Oh, yes, he is," said so right here. And what was the outcome, guys, truthfully? Same group of people who were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, crucify him." Obviously shows their insincerity. They didn't get it. They might have been there going through the motions, acknowledging it. And certainly I encourage you to study that out. But just a week later, that same group of people saying, "Kill this guy. We're offended. He didn't come here to conquer Rome, to set us free. He came here to die. He's pathetic. And we're offended at him." And all said and done, brothers, 33 and a half years of God being on earth, revealing himself to people, raising people back from the dead, preaching profound sermons. At the end of that 33 and a half years, out of a whole nation of people that were exposed to God in the flesh, 120 shivering saints hiding in a room. Man, obviously Jesus never read The Purpose-Driven Church, right? I feel bad for Jesus. He didn't have the tools that we have today. He didn't understand. You can't talk about hell like that, Jesus. You can't talk about people cutting off hands and throwing them if you want a big church. The truth is Jesus loved those people enough to tell them the truth. And understand that, brothers and sisters. Oh, goodness gracious. Understand that, brothers. It's been a long time since I've been to a men's conference. Understand that there are people who had the scriptures available to them, that every Saturday went to their synagogues and heard the scriptures read over and over and over again. And yet, they were completely clueless to what God was doing in their time, completely clueless to God's perspective, God's clock, God's plan. Well, let's turn back to Daniel, and let's just consider one more thing. As amazing as that prophecy is and the fulfillment of Jesus showing up, it didn't say that 69 weeks were determined to deal with Israel, to bring about an end of prophecy, to do everything that God intended to do with the human race. It said 70 weeks are determined. There's another 7-year period that is what? Just mysteriously missing. Do you guys understand that after that 69 7-year periods were fulfilled and Jesus showed up, you understand that God took his clock and put it on pause? You understand that? No longer is God dealing with Israel, but for the last 2,000 years, he's shifted his guns to me, to you, the non-Jew, the Gentiles. He put pause on the whole thing to go after those in the highways and the byways, the losers, like us here in the tent, the people that grew up, at least our heritage and our ancestry, just a bunch of Thor-worshipping thugs, right? And God went after us, brothers, and saved us and rescued us. But do you understand that there is a time coming where that last 7-year period is going to be re-upped? It's called the tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Don't be confused. The tribulation period is God's last and final dealings with Israel specifically. He's got a plan with that group of people. That's why there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, people are going, "Oh, he was the Messiah. We totally blew it. We missed it." Turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 11. Last thing we'll look at. Romans chapter 11. Very important verse. I believe it applies to our world today. Romans chapter 11. Paul is defending the fact that God is not done with the nation of Israel. He hasn't written them off. Him himself was proof of that, being a Jew, that God was using and working through. But he says this verse, which is huge. Romans 11, chapter 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's an awesome word, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A lot of theories and opinions on when the rapture happens as it relates to the tribulation. I think it's crazy to consider a position other than a pre-tribulation rapture. In light of what God's word says about the rapture, the tribulation, but specifically, guess this, brothers, the church age that we're living in, known as the time of the Gentiles, there is a time, and God understands that, there is a period or an amount of Gentile people, that only God knows, that when that happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, that last non-Jew says, sign me up, man. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. That's where I believe the rapture of the church happens. I look forward to that. Get out of here. No more mortgage. No more death and sickness. No more difficulty to be with Jesus. Don't you brothers look forward to that? I hope you do. Game over, man. No more work, and we can really enter into retirement. Whatever the Lord has for us, I'm sure will blow our minds. But when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, that's when the Lord shifts his focus back to Israel and says, all right, for another 7 years, I'm going to work with this group of people. I'm going to complete everything I ever promised to the human race. At the end of that 7 year period, God's poured out his wrath on the earth. Then he establishes his earthly kingdom. Then he physically returns the second time. But brothers, I bring that up because I really do believe, in light of all that God's word says in his scriptures about the times that we live in, I think it's very possible that if Jesus were to show up, he would cry over America and say, guys, how in the world did you miss it? This was your day, guys. This was your day to rise up and be men and reach the lost. This was the time I clearly spelled out for you. I gave you every clue, every forewarning, everything I possibly knew to do, and you read it and you acknowledged it. You took in the information, but it didn't affect your heart. You weren't there ready, waiting for me. I just pray, brothers, that you would consider that. That we would, like it says in Luke's gospel, to look up. In light of what's going on in Israel right now, in light of the fact that they are surrounded with armies, everything is coming to a boiling point. That is when we, the church, are to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. I challenge you, brother, myself as well, to take heed of the word and to not be caught off guard. May it not be said of us that we weren't ready. Where were you guys? I spelled it out so clearly for you, but you didn't take Bible study seriously. You didn't take my word seriously. And you'd rather play, and you'd rather party, and you'd rather pursue stupid hobbies than to plea for your nation and the lost. Well, that's my challenge to you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that in light of what I just shared and in light of the truth of your word, that you would just press these things on our hearts deeply, Lord. I realize that there's no gifted speaker or presentation that can affect a man for eternity, Lord, but we do believe that your spirit linked up with the truth of your word, that can do things in our heart, Lord. And I pray that in light of what we read, in light of the desperation that we see in Daniel, in light of the clear prediction that you've given us, Lord, about the times we live in, Lord, would you do a work in our hearts tonight in this place, Father? And I pray for my brothers in this room, Lord, under this tent. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, Lord, in the area of prayer, and that we would, instead of talking about Christianity, and instead of maybe making big boasts and big claims about our willingness to follow you. Lord, we live it alone when nobody can see, nobody can give us credit for it. Nobody can pat us on the back for our accomplishments. But just there, Lord, alone with you, frequently, Lord, may we pray. May we be a praying church, Lord, in these last days. And I ask that your Spirit would work this about, Lord. And I even pray for this weekend that we're about to have, Lord. We're just beginning. I know there's so much more you want to say to the hearts of these men. But even this weekend, Lord, may we spend our time as brothers praying, Lord. More than shooting the breeze and talking about the shallow things that we can talk about, sporting events and work. Lord, stir our hearts. I pray that you would deepen our walk with you this weekend. And Lord, we commit this time to you, Lord Jesus. And we invite you to do the thing that you want to do in us. And, Lord, I pray that there's no one here that would resist that. That we would just yield ourselves, Lord. Allow you to mold us by your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.